in trials and severe ones, severe persecution. In fact, I gave you a handout today because there's so much material that I wanted you to follow along if you would like, and fill in the blanks also on that sheet so you can get some sense of what system we hold here as far as end time, and then that you can start developing yourself an understanding of what is God going to do in the end. You know, what is the Lord going to do as far as the kingdom of God in heaven is at hand? What is he going to do in the details? And so I want to look at some of those things, and some things you may have heard before, some this may be the first time you're hearing it, but nonetheless, I want you to follow with me and try to get a sense of what the scripture is saying, and then each week I will be kind of like taking each portion of some of the end time things and explaining them so we can get a better handle on some of these things, because people say to me, I don't really know what I believe on it yet, or I don't think it's important to know about some of those things. But you know what? I want to give you at least three reasons why it is important, and the Bible tells us it's important. Matter of fact, there's three scriptural reasons. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse number 3, here's the first one, and this is where you start your handout, so that you will not be deceived by anyone or anything regarding last things. Now, look what it says in this passage. Let no one in any way, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, deceive you. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So right there in Thessalonians, the warning was given not to be deceived by end time teaching or by other people who would give a different take on it. And that was one of the things in Thessalonians that was the problem. So the first thing is, why should I study it? So you're not deceived by what other things are happening and what people are saying about it. Secondly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, is so that you and me will not be uninformed concerning last days. Look what it says in verse number 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Now, here in this passage, here's a strong interest given to the subject of the coming, the parousia of Christ, the coming of Christ, and believers who died before the coming. He was straightening out something that someone had brought into the church that was wrong. So it's written here that we are not to be uninformed, meaning don't be ignorant of what's going to take place in the end. And don't fail to understand what's going to take place in the end, because something very important is going to happen in the end, and so Christians, the church, ought to be aware of it and make themselves ready for it. So he's stressing the importance of getting their information correctly sorted out concerning end time teaching. Look right there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 through 17. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. You know, that's important for you to know that stuff, for you to log that stuff in your heart. So being scripturally informed will aid you in developing a framework in which you will continue to formulate your position based on the Word of God concerning last things. Now, there's a third reason why you and I should study it, and that's found in verse 18 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, so that we together, from the teaching about last things, can comfort and encourage one another in our Christian walk. Look what it says in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So end time teaching is pretty much designed by the Spirit of God to bring encouragement and to bring comfort, especially to those who are in trials and who are under persecution. And we know there has been severe persecution that has come to much of the church at different times in church history. And these teachings are the very things that will bolster our faith, get us true. Why? Because we know the last things God's going to do. That's why. We know the end of the story. Historically, we have to make it to the end. But while you're getting there, it's great to know you finished, isn't it? It's great to know that the end of the story is glorious. But see, God doesn't get us right to the end right away. In fact, I don't know when the Lord's coming. We should definitely not be setting dates whatsoever. But this means, though, teaching of last things has a practical significance to it. In the midst of all the difficulties of life, we must continue to meditate upon the future life. In this life, as you well know, God permits people to be in trouble, to be plagued either with wars or difficult situations or chaos or even crimes against them and even other injuries. And though these things and through these things, God sets before us how unstable life is, how fleeting life is. All this stuff that we see in our life is really subject to mortality. It's subject to decay and rust and falling apart. It's just temporal. Life is just short. That's what end times teaching helps us to see. So we must always be ready to contemplate in our own heart and mind the age to come. That's our great hope. And I believe that such contemplation transforms us and helps us, especially as God's people, to live according to the teachings of Christ while we are here. Always considering ourselves as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, which we really are. If we look at ourselves like that, then we will, in our heart, seek the joy that God promises and the peace that will come in God's future kingdom, of which all of God's saints will have some participation in. So we have a glorious future as believers in the thing called the kingdom of God. So thinking rightly about the kingdom of God will bolster your faith and bring comfort in the midst of trials, especially trials endured for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily trials suffered because of your own sinfulness and wicked rebellion. God wants to deliver us from that too through Christ Jesus. Now, with that in mind, and with that admonition to you, I want to take the remainder of the time this morning, and I would like to give you a short and concise historical overview of eschatology, because this becomes important for your understanding as to what exactly happened, and why are there three major views when it comes to the end of things. And that's what I want to look at this morning. So how is eschatology traditionally understood? Well, a book written by a man named Michael Vallek wrote the book on eschatology and church history, and he said this, and I quote, "Eschatology has traditionally been understood as a doctrine of last things. End time eschatology usually deals with events related to the end of the present world order, such as the return of Jesus Christ, the tribulation period, the battle of Armageddon, and the millennium." So those are included when we speak of end time teaching. Now, though, if we look back and examine some of the teachings of the church fathers, and on your sheet, the early church, it's called the patristic area, come from the word that means father, the Latin word that means father, all right? About A.D. 100 and through about A.D. 430. Now, let me give you kind of a time frame. The Apostle John was the last apostle that died, and he died between 95 A.D. and 100 A.D. We don't know exactly when, but within that time frame. So when we look at some of these guys here, they were still alive while the Apostle John and maybe others were still alive. And so this teaching and the epistles were circulating already in the church. So these guys were being influenced by the Word of God as separate books of the Bible were being circulated throughout the churches of Asia Minor and throughout that part of the world in which the Word of God was starting to take root, Rome, and that whole section of Eastern Europe there. And so we see that to examine some of the things that they actually wrote is helpful for us to get an understanding of what did they believe when it came to end time teaching. Well, the earliest Christians looked for three things. The first thing was the return of Jesus Christ. That's one thing you're going to find in all their writings. The second thing is a cataclysmic end of the present age. Now, if somehow you're not getting all the fill in the blanks and you would like to, I'm going to leave some sheets up here with the blanks filled in for you so you can come up if you missed one. So don't get all upset if you miss one. I know some people really get upset if they miss one. All right? We're going to have some stuff up there. You can come in and look at it if you miss one of those things. I tried to not put too many, but I wanted to put some in for you to follow along and because I had a lot of stuff to say today and a lot of details, and I didn't want you to get lost in the details and zone out on me. I didn't want you to do that. All right? And then a third thing was a bodily resurrection. Those are the things that you're going to find in what they believed. Now, Mike Vallick, again, in his book, wrote this. And when I first read this, I didn't ever hear this before. And so if I didn't hear it before, I know you didn't hear it before. And he said this, so I had to go search it out. He said, the early church for the first three centuries held to premillennialism. That's a big word, isn't it? Right? But that means that Christ would come before the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth and then establish that reign. All right? They all held to premillennialism. I says, wow, that's important. Why? Because I'm a premillennialist. That's why. And because you are too. And you may have not known that, but you are. See, the 1,000-year reign of Christ mentioned, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20, so at least you know where it's at. It says this, and pretty clearly too, this becomes the debated point on many of the end-time systems. Do you take this passage of Scripture symbolically, or do you take it as normal reading, unless the language itself determines that I shouldn't take it as literal, but as some kind of symbolism, as pointing to some truth that I am to learn. But look what it says here. It says in verse number 1 of Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, And they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus Christ, of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, that becomes a very controversial verse in this whole system of things when we'll look at it in a minute. Now, so that means that the 1,000-year reign of Christ mentioned here in Revelation 20 was viewed eschatologically and futuristically. That was one of the fill in the blank. Futuristically, that there was a common expectation that Christ would reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, what I'm saying here is that some of these early fathers writing during the apostles still being alive and immediately after their death were writing the same things, literally taking that passage of Scripture. Now, let's look at the first one, and I just mentioned them there, but I want to give you some details on them. And here's Papias, who was probably 60 to 120, so that means he was alive while the apostles were still alive, and was perhaps the first post-biblical author to describe the thousand-year visible kingdom of Christ, the millennium. Second one is Justin Martyr, 1,000 to 165, so he was immediately after the apostle Paul. He was active then, and he shared Papias's millennial expectation in his Dialogue of Trypho. This is the stuff they wrote. Justin affirmed his expectation that the faithfully departed would rise from the dead and reign with Christ for 1,000 years in a rebuilt Jerusalem. He also believed that after the millennium had been completed, the rest of humanity would rise from the dead, then all would receive the last judgment. That's unbelievers. And what he did was to place the millennium after the second coming, thus clearly placing the present age before the millennium. That means Justin Martyr appeared to have been the first clearly articulated premillennialist. Now, this is a similar view of the view that we hold in our church. Let's look at another one. Irenaeus of Lyons, 130 to 2000, excuse me, 200 AD. In his book Against Heresies, Irenaeus followed his teacher's Papias, maintaining that when the faithfully departed are raised, they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Jerusalem would be built, famine would be unknown, animals would live in harmony with each other and with man. Wow, that's an amazing statement there. And we can go to several passages. I don't want to do that now because I want to just give you an overview first. And then here's the next one, Hippolytus. Now, he made a big mistake, Hippolytus. He may be the first one who set dates. He lived around 200s. And he was a politist in Rome. And because of the expansion of the Roman Empire at that time, he wrote that Christ would establish his millennium, his thousand-year reign, in 496 A.D. Of course, that did not happen. All right, so he... But what is interesting about a politist is that he was the first one who wrote a groundbreaking book on the study of the book of Daniel. In fact, his book still survives today. You can get that book. You can actually read what he wrote in that book, if you can read Latin and Greek and other things. If you can read that, then go ahead. Well, you're welcome to go search it out and find it. All right? So now, why do I say that? Because these end time expectations were commonly held within the church after the apostles died for the next four centuries. You know what that means? That means 400 years after the apostles died, the church was premillennial. See, my question is, what happened? Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, began to reign. When he began to reign, Christianity became accepted in Rome. Persecution laid off, and the apostolic expectations, end-time expectations, began to significantly decline. And only with the start of the growing Catholic Church was it lost completely. So what happened, though, is that there was a change in hermeneutics. That's your fill in the blank. But what is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is how you handle the Bible, how you study and look at the Bible. All right? There was a change in hermeneutics, and this change took place by a man named Origen in about 185 to 254 AD. This man, Origen, really delighted in allegory and symbolism. And so he felt no need, when he came to the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, to take it literally. Origen was a very influential teacher. And as a result of his teaching, he popularized the allegorical approach to interpreting Scripture, the symbolic approach to interpreting Scripture. In other words, not taking Scripture literally at its normal reading if there's no indications in the text to do otherwise, and to read symbolism into it. And so when it came to Revelation 20, that's what he did. He said about Revelation 20, it's not talking literally, it's all symbolism. The thousand doesn't mean a thousand. You know, these things don't mean literal things. This means something that is symbolic. So, see, what he did was lay down a way of handling Scripture that was based on a view of spiritualizing the text and saying in the end that there was no earthly reign of Christ on earth. That's what happened there. So what did that lead to? It led to a threefold basic failure in expounding the Scripture. And here's the first failure: a confusing of Israel and the church. A second thing was a hasty exchange of the present with the future. And then a third thing was a one-sided spiritualizing of the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom. Now, on top of that, another very influential teacher came about and got converted about 386 AD. His name was Augustine. Church history refers to him as St. Augustine or St. Augustine, however you want to say that. But he lived in North Africa, and he lived in a place in North Africa, and he was converted. And we see in his writings and he started out being a premillennialist. But by the time he wrote his famous work, The City of God, which was about a 1,000-page tome on the City of God, on the book of what he saw in Daniel and Revelation, by the time he finished that, by 425 AD, he had taken a new position on the end of things, the end time teachings of the Bible, which we know today as amillennialism. And I'll explain that in a minute. So he was influenced by an African Christian writer named Tychonius. Tychonius was very influential over Augustine. And in fact, Tychonius was influenced by Origen and his method of interpretation, that allegorical method. And because of this change was so significant in church history that actually the church in the West was influenced for the next 1,500 years. So that, you know what that means? That means it was not until the 15th century do we see a surge again of end time teaching and end time expectation. Realistically, if you want to look at the data, in only the last 100 years, eschatology has been studied and argued more than any other time in church history. But I don't think this is a strange thing at all, but it did change how people would interpret the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and any kind of Old Testament passages that referred to Israel and a future kingdom. It would change their understanding of all that. And so, therefore, we have to say, well, what is the correct? I believe that the correct way of looking at it is to go back to the original text and then those who held it immediately after and say, that's the right way to handle Scripture. That's the right way to handle Revelation and Daniel. And so when you do so, you become a premillennialist. Now, today's major areas of study and debate in eschatology really are in three areas. The timing of Bible prophecy. Secondly would be the timing of the millennium. A third thing would be the timing of the rapture of the church. All right? And so God's people have always been interested in biblical prophecy, especially lately, particularly the prophetic contents of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. And in the last century, there has been an explosion of interest, but I see that it died down for about 10 years. I don't know if you noticed that. It died down for about 10 years. And now I think a lot of the old views are now being re-looked and republished. And there's a new interest, but a more, I believe, fundamental interest in the teaching of the end, especially with the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948, and also the controversies that are going on now in the Middle East. You begin to say, okay, the Middle East is the center of many of the things, the issues and tension that is in the world today. Why is that? Why is that the case? Well, it is the case because they become central in what's going to happen in the end. All right, now, since what would happen was far more important to them than when, the believers had to trust God to fulfill His word. But nevertheless, Scripture is not totally without chronological ordering of the events of the end times. And I want to stress that. That prophecy does show that tribulation would come before the Messiah's glorification. And a similar pattern existed at really in other topics of the end times. Now, so that means that there are certain schools of thought that are the most popular today. And I want to show you where we land and some of the things that each view believes. And so what are the different schools of thought? Well, for your information, there really are right now currently three or four. The fourth one is kind of a morph of the last one. But there is Christ's return in relation to the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. There's the post-millennium, right? And we'll look at that in a minute. The amillennialist, and then there's the premillennialist. Now, millennium comes from two Latin words that mean, milli means a thousand, and annus means year. So it would be thousand year. And it is taken from the expression of the six times used in the passage I read in Revelation 20, where we are told that those who have part in the first resurrection, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for a thousand years. In fact, if you read anything about it in the past, they were called kiliasts back then. And the reason why, the Greek word for thousand is the word kilioi. All right? So they would be, or you would hear them say that they're chillists. All right? And so we know Augustine was until he made that switch in his hermeneutic, where he went from being a premillennialist to being an amillennialist. And so let's look at each one. The first one, the first school of thought, is post-millennialism. Now remember, post means after, right? So we're heading toward it. In fact, after Christ returns, the post-millennialists hold, as to their name indicates, that Christ will return after the millennium, all right? And that the church will gradually spread and permeate the whole world. That means things are getting better and better and better in the world. Now, this was very popular before World War I. Of course, when people began to see the world is not getting better and better and better, is it? In fact, World War I came, World War II came. Between that, you had the Korean War, and now you had, in our day, the Vietnam War, and now the war in Iraq, the war. There's wars all over the world. So war hasn't ended. So the world's not getting better, and so therefore, the church is not going to usher in the kingdom as they once thought. If you look at your chart there, the post-millennial chart, it says, of course, the cross represents Christ, and then the church age. It says, through the spread of the gospel, the church will Christianize the world, all right? And then the second coming, and then the new heavens and new earth. Brethren, not many people hold this view anymore. They've given this thing, they've run from this view, all right? And the reason why is there are some scripturally inconsistent things with this view. Number one, the Bible does not promise an increase in godliness worldwide. That means the whole world would be Christianized. It never promises that. Scripture teaches, really, mortality will get worse and worse as the present age nears to the end. Secondly, that the Bible does not promise universal acceptance of the gospel. Nowhere do you find that in Scripture. And a third thing is the teaching spiritualizes many passages relating to Israel, Israel's place in eschatology or end times, and applies them to the church. So they interpret biblical prophecy as non-literal and spiritual. So they believe Jesus came with an invitation into a spiritual kingdom and not a literal earthly kingdom. All right, so that's the first school of thought. Not many people hold that today. But here's the second school of thought, which is very popular today. And one reason why it's really popular is because if you hold to the doctrines of grace, right, if you hold to those things, then if you're reading people who held those doctrines and who was a staunch defender of the doctrines of grace, today called Calvinism, TULIP, total depravity, you know, unconditional election, limited atonement, and then of perseverance of the saints, irresistible grace, those doctrines. Augustine was a staunch defender of those doctrines, right? Wrote very dogmatically on them. But what happens is that when people take that part of it, they take his whole thing. And they don't examine that. Wait a minute. In one part of his understanding of the Word of God, he switched the way you handle Scripture. So I believe in the doctrines of grace, and I believe and love to read Augustine on those things. But when it comes to the end time stuff, I can't believe Augustine, because he made a switch, and it wasn't a good one, and it's affected the whole church. And so this second position in the Reformed camp has become very popular, and people just take the whole package and say, if Augustine said it, I believe it, and he's rooted in the Word of God, and so therefore I'm an amillennialist too. All right, so, well, let's look at it and just show you some reasons why I am not, and I'm not going to be. The second school of thought is the amillennialist. And what does it mean? That we're in it today. We're in the millennium today. Ah, all right, means no. All right, it means no. It means without. So amillennialist means without a thousand-year reign. That's what it means. So simply stated, they believe that there will be no future thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Instead, Christ reigns right now in heaven and in his church on earth. Now, to some extent, that is true. But if you look at your chart, this is what the amillennialist would believe, that the church age equals the millennium. So we're in it now. All right? And then either through the church, God's going to institute his reign on earth, or his saints in heaven, or both. All right? There's some camps that believe both. But if you notice that each one of the systems all believe there's a second coming, and all believe there'll be a new heaven and new earth. So these are would be considered orthodox beliefs. Just because somebody would hold this position, I wouldn't say they're not a believer. I would never do that, because they would hold to the doctrines of salvation. And this one, many people are still studying these things to see what they actually do believe. But if you notice down here, the amillennials base their position on the following arguments. Let me give you a few, and I think I listed some of them there. That when he returns, Jesus will bring human history to an end. That Jesus will come to earth. All human beings who ever lived will be resurrected, their bodies raised back to life. Every person will be judged by God, and each will be sent to his or her eternal destiny. There will be no thousand-year kingdom on earth. The rapture, that's the gathering of the saints together, of Christians, and the return of Jesus to earth in power and majesty are one climactic event. There are not several events divided by different resurrections. There's one event. All right? Now, another thing is the thousand years reign of Christ mentioned in Revelation 20 is to be understood as symbolic. So they're looking at it not as literal, but as symbolic. A third thing is that God did make promises to Israel in the Old Testament, an earthly kingdom of really peace and prosperity. But what they believe is that once Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, that God transferred these promises to the Christian community. The church now becomes new Israel. You heard that before, right? That all God's promises are being fulfilled spiritually today in the church. Also, they believe that Satan has been bound in this age, yet that does not mean that Satan is inactive. And then a last thing is that those who expect a visible kingdom on earth have missed what scriptures teach about the kingdom. They say Jesus reigns over his kingdom right now. He reigns in heaven over the spirits of Christians who have died, and he reigns on earth in his church and in the hearts of Christians. Therefore, for the amillennialist, the millennium in question is not earthly but a heavenly reign. So see, again, they were influenced by the change in hermeneutic by Augustine and Origen, and that has come into the church, and so therefore, that's why they spiritualize or use symbolism to come to their conclusion on how to interpret certain texts that deal with the end, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the promises that should be Israel's now transferred to the church. And so Israel's done. Israel's a done deal. Israel's out of the picture. There's no hope for Israel as far as their system is concerned. I have a problem with that. I think many of the prophets have a problem with that. All right, so there are several things I find inconsistent with this view, scripturally inconsistent. The first thing is this. The promise of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament to Israel, of a glorious kingdom of peace and prosperity are promises that have yet to be fulfilled. All right, also six times in the passage I read in Revelation 1 through 6, the term 1,000 years is used, and we have no textual indicators to make a decision to call the 1,000 years as a symbolic number and refer to it as a long time. We have no indicators in the text for us to even make that interpretation. A next thing is that Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, pictures Satan binding as being a complete removal from the earth. In fact, it says there that he is confined to the abyss. That's a spiritual prison that Satan is actively engaged in opposition to God and God's people and the gospel message right now. So Satan is not bound right now to the extent that he's going to be bound in the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns. He will be locked up for 1,000 years, unable to have any influence in the world when Christ is on his throne. See, they don't make that distinction. So again, I'm looking at the text literally in its normal reading, and so therefore when you do, you get the facts. When you don't, you can make it anything you want it to say, actually. All right, and then of course the Apostle John clearly places the 1,000-year reign of Christ after the return of Christ to earth in visible glory. So in its normal sense, the Apostle John is taking and talking about the 1,000-year period of time after Jesus returned to earth. All right? And so let's turn back there for a minute to Revelation chapter 20, and I want to just look at verse 4 and 5 with you one more time, because also it pictures two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. So it's going to be the resurrection of the saints, all the Old Testament saints, and the tribulation saints are going to be raised up, right? And they're going to come down to earth with God, with Christ, and set up his millennial reign and actually be involved with that reign. And then after that is over, there will be a second resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection of all unbelievers of all time. And they will stand before the great white throne judgment. I believe before the great white throne judgment is not believers, but only unbelievers. And God's going to take out his books, and he's going to examine everybody, and he's going to be the final authority and judge. And God's going to, what? Send them to the lake of fire if their name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life. All right? That's what the Bible says. Well, look at verse number 4 of Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. All right? Thrones, if you read the rest of the text, the thrones have been given to the saints. And the saints sit on them, and they're judging with Christ. All right? It says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Look at verse number 5. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. Is that not clear? Is that not clear? Do you realize that if you don't take it literally, it doesn't mean what it says anymore? See, the thing is that I believe that we have to get back to what the Bible is saying about these things when we have no indication in the text to do otherwise. Take it literally, all right? And then it says this in verse 5, this is the first resurrection, all right? So what you have is that the rest of the dead did not come to life again until the 1,000 years were complete. So now you have these resurrections happening. Now here, the followers of Christ are raised to life. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. And then 1,000 years later, the rest of the dead, unbelievers, are raised to face God's judgment. And if you look just to chapter 21, or chapter 20, verse 11, here's the judgment. Look at it. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the final judgment of God on an unbelieving world. So, but what came before that? The thousand-year literal reign of Christ on the earth with the saints. And so, now, I say all that for this reason. Here's our third and last position that I want you to see real quick. That this is the reason why I'm a premillennialist. All right? When we talk about the kingdom, Jesus will bring it with him. Jesus will bring it with him. This is the third school of thought that the premillennialists teach, that the kingdom cannot be ushered in until Christ himself comes and establishes it, that Jesus will return visibly to earth before the kingdom age. All right? Also, we believe that the kingdom of God will be a literal earthly kingdom of 1,000 years during which Jesus will reign over the earth from Jerusalem. The kingdom will arrive suddenly and powerfully. It is a cataclysmic takeover. In Daniel, it describes a rock crushing the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Antichrist that is ruling in the world when he comes. It's a cataclysmic takeover. And so, therefore, it's taken over with great power. And when God does it, he comes to destroy his enemies. Satan will be removed from the earth for a period of 1,000 years. And the effects of sin's curse will be lifted. Believers from the Old Testament and Christians from the present age will be resurrected and will reign with Jesus over the whole earth. Now look at your chart. Here's the premillennialist chart. During the church age, it says the church age lasts until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Where do we get that from? We get that from the book of Romans, right? That Israel is partially blind until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then God's going to do something with Israel. He's going to restore to Israel all the promises that he promised them, right? So the tribulation, and I'll look at some of these things later. I just want to give it out to you. But look at, it says the next thing is the seven-year tribulation comes in. Well, the seven-year tribulation was mentioned in Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel. On the 69th week of prophetic history in Daniel, Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. Well, the 70th week of Daniel, the millennial reign of Christ, has not happened yet. It hasn't taken place yet. The day of the Lord, or excuse me, the tribulation period hasn't happened yet. That the great day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, has not taken place yet. And so, therefore, that is going to happen. And then, of course, the second coming after the tribulation, Christ comes, and for 1,000 years, he's present on earth, and then again, the new heaven and the new earth. So, saying all that, let me just mention a few other things about the premillennialist position. And then I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 2 for a minute, because I want you to see something from the prophets about the future. Because premillennialists believe that Jesus rules over his church in this age and that he rules in the heart of his people. They believe that. I believe God's ruling now. He's ruling over his church. The church is part of the entrance to the kingdom. What did Jesus tell John? Unless you see the kingdom of God, right? Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God, right? Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So there is an aspect of a present reality of the kingdom in the church. But we must make it clear that Jesus' reign today is not to be confused with the future kingdom when Jesus will rule on earth as a king for 1,000 years. Second thing would be that we believe Jesus will return and that he will reign and that his kingdom will be on earth, centered in Jerusalem, and his government will be one of righteousness and peace. Now, look at the Isaiah passage. Chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 2 to 4. It says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and he will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." Verse 3. "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the law, the Lord, from Jerusalem." And verse 4, And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. And he will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." When is that going to happen? That's going to happen in the millennium. That's where it starts. Has there ever been a time that the nations put away and destroyed their weapons and their tanks and their... Every time I talk to my son Josh about the incredible technology we have for killing people, it just blows me away. If we took some of that energy and put it other places, but you know what? While we're in this world and while people's hearts are in rebellion against God, there will be wars, and there are going to be one war after another war after another war until Christ comes. And when he reigns in Jerusalem, then we will see a king who really knows how to keep the world peaceful. We will know a king who will make the nations take all their weapons and hammer them into utensils to plant and to provide for the world the good things, and that no more again will I have a job in the Marine Corps. I was a combat instructor. I was out of work. I would be out of work. Because no more will nations learn war. The budgets of most nations, the largest part of their budget is what? Military. They have to. If your military gets weak, then another nation who's building up a greater army than you is going to come, and they're going to invade your land. You have to be strong militarily. You can't let down the guard, not while we're in this world. Not while Satan's prowling around, the world system is against God, and the heart is in rebellion against God and every human being, unless they come to Christ. You see that we can't abolish war in this world. You'll never do it. Preach the gospel. Get the gospel to people, and they will no longer be at war with their Creator and their Lord Jesus Christ. They will be at peace with them. Then war stops. When God reigns on the heart, that's when war stops, right? And so, in saying all that, this is an incredible passage of Scripture. That the nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Man, I long for that day. I long for that day. I long to reign. Do you see how this bolsters faith? I understand what God's going to do. I'm going to be there. I'm in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're going to be there. You're going to see all this stuff. You're going to see Christ reigning on the throne. You're going to be involved in his government over the world. You're going to be there. That's going to be an exciting time. Man, I look forward to that time. Don't you? All our problems seem pale when we think about these grand and glorious truths found in Scripture. And it's all based on the character of God, because if God could lie to us, I wouldn't know if this is true. But the Bible says very clearly, God cannot lie. His character can't allow him to tell. Not only does God not lie, but he speaks from the housetops. He's not in some corner somewhere. We're proclaiming the gospel. We're proclaiming these things of what God's given us in the Word of God for our own strength and faith. But it should also drive fear into our heart, too. if we don't know the Lord, because I don't know when he's coming back. And if you are not ready to see your Lord, he will be your judge then. And you'll see him as judge. And you'll be resurrected at the great white throne judgment if you don't know him as a Lord and Savior. And God, with infallible accuracy, will judge your life. And you have no lawyers. You have no words to say. There's no talking at the great white throne. It's just God looking at the books. And God's accurate records are infallible. God even says, well, let me check the Lamb's Book of Life too. Your name's not there either. Depart from me. I never knew you. You worker of iniquity. You don't want to hear those words, do you? I don't want to hear those words. I don't want you to hear those words. I want you to know that you know Christ. I want you to repent of your sin and come and believe in Jesus Christ. Because believe me, if you haven't gotten it yet, this world is rapidly moving to the end. Right? Rapidly. Let's be ready. That's the point. Let's be ready. A few other things, then I'll close. Premillennialism is the only view that takes Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6, at face value. Namely, it is the normal sense. Six times the Bible says Christ will rule over the kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. Also, the premillennialists distinguish between Israel, and what I mean by Israel is the people descended from Abraham through his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, the Jews. They're called the Jews, and the church. We make a distinction between Israel and the church. The church is not spiritual Israel. Israel is separate, and the church is separate. Right? Now, though, I do want to say this. In the church, all individuals, Jew and Gentile today, can receive Christ and have received Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they're part of this mystery, the church, in God's program. But nationally, God's going to have something for Israel during the tribulation and in the thousand-year reign of Christ. So Christians will enjoy the benefits of the kingdom. And because, for no other reason, because we're co-heirs with Israel of all of God's promises. We are that. But there are still distinctions in God's program. Israel is still Israel. And the church is still the church. Don't mix them up. Don't mix them up. And I'm going to give you some reasons why we should not mix them up in the weeks to come. From real clear reasons why we shouldn't mix them up. And then the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed. He will incite those people who have outwardly submitted to Christ's rule but never believed in him as Lord and Savior. Brethren, do you realize that the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, when he reigns in peace and authority over all the world, a majority of people will still who are on the earth, and of course not the saints, but those who are still in the flesh, will rebel against Christ as rule. So here we have a perfect earth. The animals are laying down with, the kids are playing with vipers, and the lamb is laying down with the lion on an earth that's been transformed by God, and people at the end are still going to rebel against God. So see, it's about the heart. You know what's wrong? Your heart's wrong. Your heart's wrong with God. You can educate to change your environment, to move to a better neighborhood. That's not going to change a thing. Your heart's in rebellion against God. Proves it in the thousand-year reign of Christ. People are going to make war. Satan's going to be let loose. He's going to gather half the world against Christ, and Christ, of course, is going to... There's really not going to be a war. He's just going to say, this is done. This is done. So what I'm saying here is that those who are going to be in Christ's reign and still not submit to him as their Lord and Savior. How wicked is the heart of man? On a perfect earth, see, that's why salvation is by God alone. Unless God transforms your heart and regenerates you and gives you faith and repentance, nobody has any hope. But thank the Lord, that's the gospel. So as long as it's being preached, you do have hope. And so the last thing is this, that Jesus' reign will be forever. Because his reign over a restored earth in the kingdom will extend into his reign over the new earth for eternity. Only genuine believers in Christ will inhabit the new earth. Actually, the new heaven and the new earth, that will be our home forever. And only believers in Christ will be there. Nobody else can get in. You're locked out if you don't know Christ forever. And of course, the only other place us created in the image of God who are eternal beings could ever be is in an eternal hell or in the eternal city of God. There's no other place. There's no purgatory or for babies limbo. There's none of that. That's all stuff men gathered from other materials and came together just to soothe the conscience when right in the Word of God, there's none of that. So, saying all that, and hopefully it wasn't too much for you, just to give you a sense of overview, that if you didn't hear it before, and I doubt you did hear it before in this sense. Maybe some of you have, but maybe some of you haven't. I found that most Christians fall into two camps, that either they're convinced of a position because of the Word of God, or they're totally confused. I don't find too many people who really have come in another camp. Either you have to have one or you can't be in between. The Word of God's clear. So whatever position you hold right now, if you know what it is, there are common views on all those positions, and that is the second coming of Christ, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and that, of course, Jesus is the King and will reign, return to earth in glory someday. Everybody holds to that. The disagreement actually centers on what is the kingdom like and when does the kingdom come? And I want to try to grapple with some of that in the weeks to come, all right? So you get some sense that it is not an easy subject to wrestle down. It's taking me 10 years to be able to really say this is what I believe. You know, and I'm convinced by Scripture, here I stand, you know. As Martin Luther said. So, just think of this. This should change your life. Right now, what are the things that you need to change in order to prepare for the return of Christ? What do you need to change? Whatever it is, brethren, do it. Make Christ a priority in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And you don't have to worry about all the things everybody else worries about. Seek him first, and you will grow stronger and stronger in your faith, and you will come to a place where you say this, it is a privilege. It is the highest privilege to be a Christian and to know these things that God did not keep silent and to walk around saying, I know because of what God told me in the Word of God because I'm one of his kids and my Father wanted me to know the truth so I can live for him, so I can live with a strong faith, so I can continue to finish the race God's given me right to the end. Whatever comes, no matter what trial or suffering or persecution comes, I can make it to the end. Why? Because Christ is in me through his Spirit, and so therefore I know the end of the story. And though they may take my life in death, I will be in the presence of God. That's the promise, right? Given in Scripture. We have to look there, because if we keep looking at our problems and our difficulties and just look at that life seems awful hopeless when we stay there. But when you look to these things, we have hope. It causes us to lift our head, to take another breath, and to look at life in a whole different way, knowing what's going to happen. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these people. I thank you, Lord, for their listening ears. And I pray, Lord, that you would help them, as you helped me, Lord, along the years, to begin to wrestle down these scriptures and begin, Lord, to formulate an opinion based on the Word of God from a proper understanding of how you handle the Bible. So, Lord, our faith would continue to grow and that our hope would not be shattered by difficulties and problems. That, Lord, we wouldn't be the kind of person who says, I'm done running the race. I'm going to sit on the bench. I'm going to throw in the towel. It's not for me. I pray, Lord, that would never happen to us. Bolster our faith today, Lord, by these truths. And make us strong to persevere right to the end of our life, to finish what you've given us to do. I pray, Lord, for this. We know, Lord, it's your will for us to make it to the end. And I pray, Lord, we cannot do it alone without your word and without your spirit, without your church, without the means of grace. We cannot. So, Lord, enable us today and help us to put you first in all things and put the things and the tools you've given us in our path so in place so we don't grow so weary that we cash it all in. Oh, Lord, I give all this to you this morning so your name is lifted up and exalted. And I pray this in the name of the only name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.